Look, I just want to welcome you here again, warmly. I'm so glad to be with you. You say warmly, yeah, the heat is on high in here. I turned the heat down, so it is a warm welcome. I want to welcome you that are watching online. I'm so glad that you can be here with us. Calvary Chapel, Mason City, where on Sunday mornings we go verse by verse and chapter by chapter and book by book through books of the Bible. This morning we find ourselves Philippians chapter 4. It reminds me this week, why wasn't the tomato worried about losing the race? I mean, he knew he'd catch up. Oh. I don't know if you heard one about the guy who could not stop worrying about shelves. He's shelf conscious. Boy, did you hear that my wife made me stop burning clocks? She's totally worried about the secondhand smoke. No, in all seriousness, 90% of the things that we worry about never come true. It's just a scientific fact. That proves that worry works. No, that's not what it proves. Did you notice the theme through those things today? Was there a word that kept coming up? The word worry. That's exactly what we're going to talk about today. Worry, or a lack of peace. Today we're going to understand God's peace that he gives to his children. Philippians chapter 4, beginning at verse 1. Therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved. I implore Euodia, I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. And I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue and if there's anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. The things which you've learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. Father, your word is authoritative. And so as we approach it today, we recognize it is truly the word of God. We set ourselves under it. We ask today that you would make the book live to us, show us our Savior. In Jesus' name we ask, amen. Well, the world is certainly worried and anxious. Does God have something to help with it? Does God promise a way to have his peace? Well, I'm hoping to convince you today that he does and that you can have it. Now, it's not some temporary band-aid. God does promise peace to his children, but God's peace comes God's way. And that's what we're going to see today. There are three things to take note of in this passage. In verses 1 through 5, we're going to see God's peace with people, God's peace through prayer, number 2, verses 6 and 7. Finally, verses 8 and 9, God's peace by practice. Number 1, peace with people, God's peace with people. He begins with, therefore. If you want to know what it's there for, look at the chapter before. Living in light of, you know, our heavenly citizenship, growing up in spiritual maturity, those sort of things. Therefore, let me apply it all, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved. I love it. He says beloved twice in there. Do you think the Apostle Paul loved the Philippians, right? I mean, he totally, this was his church that he just really had nothing, almost nothing bad to say about. The letters, just hardly any correction at all, but he loved the Philippians. He was close with these people. Well, he says, my joy and my crown. Crown has the idea of a reward. Paul measures his ministry. He's saying the reward of his ministry is the maturity of the Philippians. He's saying, you are my crown. You are my prize. And I can relate somewhat of how that would feel being a pastor when I look and I see people walking in the truth. I kind of understand what Paul means. You are my joy. And he says this to them. He exhorts them with an exhortation that really governs. It's really the main idea of this whole passage. He uses strong military language, and he says, stand fast in the Lord. Stand fast. Picture a soldier in your mind, and he's standing there, and he's guarding his territory. His feet are dug in, and he's there, and he's standing fast. That's what he's talking about. Stand fast in the Lord. Now, Paul's love leads him to deal with a people issue in their church. There was a lack of God's peace, and so because Paul loves them, he deals with this issue in verse 2, where he says, I implore Euodia and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. Now, these are two women. These are female names. Two women that had a falling out of some kind or another. It's not stated what the problem was, but they'd had a falling out. So Paul humbly pleads with them. He implores them to reconcile. Now, it's kind of interesting. Letters like this in the early church, what would happen is they would be read to the whole congregation. So can you imagine such a thing? You're sitting there and, you know, the messenger has brought the letter back to the church in Philippi. The whole church is gathered and he begins to read the letter and he says, I implore Euodia and Syntyche. And everybody's eyes in that church go right on them. Can you imagine such a thing being called out by name in the Word of God for all eternity because you had some sort of, you know, struggle that needed to be corrected? I can't imagine. Now, back in Philippians chapter 2, verse 3, if you'll look there, just flip over. Philippians 2, verse 3 says this, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. Now, it seems as Paul has been working up to this issue with Euodia and Syntyche. Let nothing be done with selfish ambition, and that is likely the problem with these two. And so what Paul does here is he deals with their selfish ambition. Selfish ambition is spiritual terrorism. If you want to single-handedly kill a church and destroy its witness, be selfish and sow discord. He pleads with them and he says, be of the same mind in the Lord. Be united, be in harmony together. Just get together. He doesn't tell us what the issue is, just the solution. He says, look, just be of the same mind in the Lord. And that's the key, in the Lord, about his business. Drop your selfish agendas, gals, and just be about his business. Be united. It's kind of interesting, doesn't say what the issue is, but from experience, most of them probably think they are right. And so it takes the Apostle Paul coming in and saying, look, you're not in fellowship with the Lord here. Get of this, become of the same mind. Now, because this is serious, he enlists a third party. Verse 3 says, and I urge you also, true companion, help these women. So this true companion doesn't say who it is, but this is probably a pastor or elder in the church. When he says, I urge you, this is a stronger thing than imploring. He's not pleading. Here he's giving an order to somebody that he's in lockstep with. He says, these women that labored with me in the gospel, you know, get together with these, get these gals together, these people that labored with me in the gospel, with Clement, and with the rest of my fellow workers. See, what Paul's doing is he's saying, these gals are Christians. This is sad. He's saying, this is tragic. We all served the Lord together. We all, like, you know, maybe they planted the church together, whatever it would be. We've all labored for the Lord together. And now the witness of the church is in jeopardy because these two gals can't get along and they're leading rival factions. And so he says, look, get involved with this. Look what he says there. He says, help these women. That has the idea of taking two people together and just grabbing them together. In other words, just get involved with it. There's a time for church discipline. There's a time for people to get involved and to make sure this happens because it's going to destroy the church if you don't deal with it. Now, when he says their names are written in the book of life, I think that's a key to understanding here. If you want God's peace with God's people, one thing is important to understand is we're all in the book of life. We're all Christians. We're all God's people. And if that's the case, we can put aside our selfish ambitions and we can be united in the Lord for his purpose, for his cause. He says, you want peace with God's people? Do it God's way. Be of one mind and pursue unity. Peace with people also takes the right attitude and demeanor, the right attitude and demeanor, and we'll see that in verse 4 and 5. Look at, he says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. It's like he's anticipating their pushback, you know, objections. Rejoice always, Paul. I mean, what if we're suffering? Again, I say rejoice. Well, what if we're persecuted? Again, I say rejoice. What if we're slighted or dealing with injustices, perceived injustices? Again, I say rejoice. Well, who are you to tell us to rejoice, Paul? Oh, I'm a Roman prisoner. I've been whipped, beaten, stoned, thrown out of town, shipwrecked. And I'm telling you, Paul would say, rejoice in the Lord. Not in your circumstances, but you have this amazing gift as a Christian to be able to find your joy in the unchanging, unwavering Son of God. Rejoice in the Lord. Always. Always means no exceptions. I looked it up in the Greek, did a thorough word study. Just kidding. Just means always. No exceptions, right? And then he goes on. So that's the attitude, right? Peace God's way. You got to have this sort of attitude. Rejoicing. Have to be a rejoicing brother. Have to be a rejoicing sister. Learn how to do this with your mind. And you also need to let your gentleness be known to all men. Your gentleness. We're not to be proud. We're not to be harsh. We're not to be forceful. We're not to be sarcastic, criticizing, snide, but instead gentle. The word means lenient, yielding, unassertive, tolerant, not harsh and demanding, a forbearing, non-retaliatory spirit. I know it's a, I was just reading a definition here. I don't talk like that, non-retaliatory, but you get the idea. He says unassertive, gentle. A rejoicing heart is unseen, but the fruit of it, gentleness, is felt. It's known and it's experienced. Look, harshness, the opposite of gentleness, is a big problem. Whether it's in the church, whether it's in a marriage, whether there's harshness in the home or any relationship, it's battery. Harshness crushes the people that God loves instead of displaying the gentle love that Christ commands. The command is to let all people feel the effects of your gentle demeanor. And he gives them some great motivation there. He says, the Lord is at hand. Now, is he talking about the fact that the Lord's presence is always everywhere, or is he talking about the rapture of the church when the Lord comes and grabs the church to be with him? Either one of those, I'm not sure which one he's talking about. I think I would lean towards the rapture. I think he's talking about this imminent return of Christ. Either one, the fact that the Lord is near and that the Lord is coming has a very purifying effect. It has a very motivating effect on the life of the believer. And so he lays that out there. He says, have the attitude of rejoicing, have the demeanor of gentleness with people because the Lord is at hand and we're looking forward to him. Now, we live in one mind. When we live with one mind in unity, hearts rejoicing in the Lord with gentle demeanors, motivated by his nearness or soon return, we then experience God's peace with people God's way. Number two, peace through prayer. He says this in verse 6, going on, talking about God's peace. He says, be anxious for nothing. Be anxious for nothing. The Apostle Paul now will deal with the issue in the Philippian church of habitual worrying. The Greek text lets us know this was something that was going on. It's a habitual problem in the church. And so he says, be anxious for nothing. You remember the messenger, you know, Epaphroditus, he brought Paul this letter. And when he's a Roman prisoner, and he brings this report to him. And then Paul writes Philippians, sends it back with him, right? And so no doubt Epaphroditus comes to Paul while he's chained to the guard. And he says, Paul, you know, there's some things I have to tell you. And one of them is the church is riddled with anxiety. If people are worrying all the time, they're always anxious. So Paul then offers biblical counsel to them here. You might ask, is Paul qualified to speak on the subject of anxiety? Well, again, he's a Roman prisoner. He's been persecuted, horribly mistreated. He's experienced much grief and trauma, if you will. He's been abused continuously simply for his faith. I think Paul's qualified to speak on the subject of worry and anxiety. So here he speaks, inspired by the Holy Spirit. I'm about to date myself here. Does anybody remember the Bob Newhart show? Oh my goodness. Well, there's this episode of the Bob Newhart show, okay? He's a psychologist or a psychiatrist in the show. I can't remember which one. But there's this episode that I saw lately, this clip floating around, and it reminded me of this passage. So this lady comes into his office one day, and, you know, a psychologist, and he says, you know, have a seat. What brought you in today? And he says, she said, you know, I sure hope you can help me, you know. I'm constantly worried. And, you know, he says, worried about what? And then she replies, well, I'm worried that I'm going to be buried alive. And he says, by who? And well, anyone, someone, it's so bad. The constant worry affects my life every day. Can you help me, please? He says, well, yes, definitely. I can help you with your constant worry, with your anxiety. He says, I'm going to give you two words, and if you take them to heart, you'll be cured. So the lady gets out a pen and a paper, and he stops her. He says, oh, you're not going to need that. You'll remember. He says, are you ready? Oh, you bet I am. Just give me the two words. Are you ready? Are you sure you're ready? Yes, just give me the two words. I'm so sick of this constant worry. Are you ready? Here are the two words. Stop it. That's it? Stop it. He says it again. Stop it. That's it? You bet. That'll be $5. But this worry has taken over my life. I know. Stop it. Wow, okay, I mean, and then it starts to set in. I get it. I can just stop it. Wow, that's it, right? Just stop it. And I thought of that because that's what Paul is saying here. Here's the Greek, how it literally reads. It says, stop perpetually worrying about even one thing. Paul is saying to the Philippians, I hear you're filled with worry. Stop it. Stop worrying. You have control over what you will think. I have control over what I will think. Now, without going on too big of a rabbit trail, there are such things as intrusive thoughts. See, the brain shoots memories and thoughts into the, but you have this awareness then when you see them and you can decide what you will do with your thoughts. So rather than worry, you and I can stop it. Now, let me say this. There's a difference between caring about the necessary issues of life and worrying about them. There's a difference between those two. Did you know that Jesus taught on worry? Matthew chapter 6, verses 25 through 33. I'm just going to read a little bit of it, and I'm going to read it from the NLT. It says this. This is why I tell you not to worry about everyday life. It's Jesus speaking. It says, whether you have enough food and drink or enough clothes to wear, isn't life more than food and your body more than clothing? Look at the birds. Take a look at these sparrows that you see everywhere bouncing around. They don't plant or harvest or store foods in barns. They don't do anything. He says, but your heavenly Father feeds them. Aren't you more valuable to him than they are? So don't worry about these things, saying, what'll we eat? What'll we drink? What'll we wear? These things dominate the thoughts of unbelievers. Your heavenly Father already knows all your needs. He says, Jesus, did you catch what Jesus said there? He said, constantly worrying about things. Well, really what he's saying is worry is the meditation fit for pagans. Worry is meditation fit for pagans. This would belong to somebody that doesn't know God. This isn't what characterizes someone that knows their heavenly Father, knows his love. Well, there's really no way getting around it. Worry is distrust of God. It's honestly a really big deal. Worrying is distrusting God. Now think about this. If somebody gives you your word, say somebody makes you a promise and that person is a flake, and you're really worried about them following through on their promise, You've got good reason for worrying if they're going to follow through on their promise, because their character, their proven character, is that they don't follow through. Now, to take that kind of worry and apply it to your Heavenly Father, it shows distrust in God. That's why Paul straightforwardly says, stop it. Stop worrying. Take control of your mind and stop worrying. So Paul's really given some biblical counseling how to deal with Christian anxiety here. The first step is stop letting worry think for you and just stop it. What should we do instead? Verse 6 continues. It says, but in everything, by prayer, supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Here's step 2. What follows is not some mind-numbing band-aid. It's not a pill, it's a practice. It's not maybe easy, but it is the cure for Christian anxiety if it's put into constant practice. Paul uses 4 words to describe the believer's prayer communion with God. He uses 4 words: prayer, supplication, thanksgiving, and request. I'll explain them briefly. First one, prayer. The word has to do with our approach to God. It's worshipful, reverential approach to God. That's what prayer means here. He says supplication. Now, this is us pleading with God. This is the heart's cry to God, pleading for the very specific things that we need. And he also goes on to say, with thanksgiving. This is the attitude of the heart that I must choose to adopt as I approach my Heavenly Father. I must choose, I hate the term, but you know, attitude of gratitude, you know, I must choose that. This is a choice. When I remind myself of all he's done for me, his grace in sending his son to die for me and everything like this, I can, if I just keep thinking like this, I can have a grateful, thankful heart in prayer. And then the last thing he says is request. Now, these requests, these are the details. These are the particular details that are part of our supplications. So 4 words there. He's saying, have a worshipful heart and that approaches the Lord in worship and reverence. Bring all of your needs to your Heavenly Father. Be thankful as you're doing this, and take every request and make it known to him. This is Paul's remedy for Christian anxiety. Now, prayer this way expresses our dependence upon God, our faith upon God. Apart from faith, it's impossible to please him, but this sort of prayer expresses our dependence, our faith, our trust in him, that he hears, that he cares, and our gratitude for all that he's done. Now, stop worrying and bring all things to God in prayer, supplication, thanksgiving, requests, and look, oh man, are you ready for this? Look what the Bible, look what God promises you will be the result. Verse 7 says this, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. This is a promise directly from the Lord to us, if we will stop worrying, instead pray like Paul prescribed. When we do those things, this promise is true for us. The peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard your hearts and mind through Christ Jesus. When he talks about the peace of God here, he's talking about the experiential inner tranquility that comes from being rightly related, rightly trusting, and depending upon our Father. The peace of God which passes all understanding. What does he mean by that? This peace makes no sense to the world, does it? It just doesn't make sense, right? You're wading through deep loss of a loved one, but yet you have peace. You're between jobs, but you still have peace. You are waiting for that call from the doctor, but you still have peace. How does this happen? Because the peace of God, which passes all understanding, is real. Look at this. This peace of God does something. He kind of personifies peace here in a way. This peace of God this inner tranquility, this peace of God, it will do something. Look at what it does. It will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Again, military language here. The guard, the garrison, the peace of God will serve as a guard over your complete inner life, your heart and your mind. You see what Paul's saying here? This is the remedy. This is the cure for Christian anxiety if this is applied consistently. It's not a temporary band-aid. It's a practice. This promise is for those who are in Christ. They will experience this peace if they will do things God's way. Did you know that God's peace comes God's way? God's peace, God's way. Why is there so much Christian anxiety? Notice I'm not talking about unbelievers here. Okay, if you're an unbeliever and you turn on the news for 10 minutes, this world's crazy, right? Anxiety and worry and fear makes sense for the world. It just makes sense. I'm talking about Christians here. Why is there Christian anxiety? God's peace comes God's way. Why are so many Christians strangled by worry, choked by anxiety? They want God's peace their way instead of peace God's way. Or they're trying to find peace the world's way. They've learned how to deal with their anxiety from somebody that knows nothing of the inner life of Christ. They want God's peace, but not God's way. They want peace their way, so they don't experience the peace of God. But God's peace comes God's way. Paul's very clear. The Bible's very clear about this. If you want God's peace, you must deal with anxiety and worry His way. You must use your mind. I must use my mind to stop letting worry think for me. And I need to pray the way Paul instructed. This needs to be my practice. It's not a pill, it's a practice. And I need to believe that God keeps His promises. This is the Christian life, friends. When anxious cares turn to believing prayer, worry gives way to worship, and we experience God's peace God's way. God's peace God's way through prayer. Now something else so crucial if you want peace. Peace by practice, verse 8. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, noble, just, pure, lovely, good report, if there's any virtue, anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. So for you and I, as believers, to experience God's tranquil peace, we must, of course, stop worrying, pray, and trust. We must also take control of our thought life. We must take control of our thought life. And that's what he's getting at here. I was at the Mall of America one day and walking around, and I come in on the fourth floor. I like that. That's where I like to park in the garage. Have you ever been to the Mall of America? And you walk around to the escalators. And as I was walking, I was having a good day, and all of a sudden I just got totally sick to my stomach because there was a toddler that was being allowed to wander off, and nearly she's standing at the very top of the escalator with the parents, doing something else. And this wandering off, this kid was clearly let to wander off wherever it wanted to be. And I started to think about this because I thought of the danger of wandering thoughts and allowing my mind to let my thoughts wander, right? Wandering off is a dangerous thing, right? And so Paul tells them here, if you want God's peace, it comes God's way. And that means you must use your mind to think and not to let your mind wander, but to deliberately control the way that you think. Now, this might be news for some of you today that you can control the way that you think. This might be news for you. You can take thoughts, or I know there's this term today called intrusive thoughts, sure enough, but you can, when you recognize those intrusive thoughts, you can change them. You can say, nope, I'm not going to think that anymore. I'm going to think this instead. This is how you deal. This is how peace comes. Paul says, you can't let your mind just wander off. You have to deliberately take control of it and use it. You've been given the mind of Christ. You have to think like a Christian. Now, he goes on to say this. Look, he says, whatever things are true. Now, that's real. These are the things Paul's telling us to think about. Whatever's true. These are genuine things that align with reality. They're not conspiracy theories. They're not half-truths. They're not, you know, tinfoil, you know, cooked up. You know what I mean? These are true, genuine, real things. Things that are noble, he says, these are worthy of respect. They're dignified. They're morally serious. Think of these kind of things. Just, these are right and fair, consistent with God's standards. They're pure things. Think of pure things. These are wholesome. They're not mixed with moral impurity. They're not scandalous. They're not sensual. They're not sexualized. Think of pure things. Think of lovely things. These are beautiful, gracious, winsome things. Things like kindness, things like art, things like the nature that God's created. These are pure, beautiful things. Think things that are lovely. Things, you know, things that are harmony, of good report. Think of the things that are worth talking about because they're praiseworthy and they're beneficial. He says, if there's any virtue, if there's anything praiseworthy, here's his catch-all for everything morally excellent. He says, think about these things. Meditate on these things. Notice the language there. Meditate on these things. What does it mean to meditate? Well, first of all, it's not transcendental meditation. It's not where you sit and try to like clear your mind and empty your mind. Empty your mind. It's not that what he's talking about when he says meditate. It means, well, let me put it this way. You say, I don't know if I know how to meditate. Well, I've got good news for you. You do know how to meditate, especially if you worry all the time. When you worry over and over and over again, you're meditating. You're ruminating. You're meditating. That's exactly what Paul is saying to do about these other things. He's saying, instead of worrying, use your mind to think about these kind of things over and over again. He says, you don't know how to meditate? Good news, you do know how to meditate. If you worry all the time, if you're obsessing about things, you're meditating on them. You have to change what you meditate about to godly things, and it can be done. You have the power of the Holy Spirit, you're a new creation, and you have the mind of Christ. Romans 12:2 says that, you know, renew your mind. Don't be conformed to the pattern of the world. Transform by the renewing of your mind. So every Christian can do this. It's a choice to sit and recognize the thoughts that I'm having and change them into other thoughts and for this to become habitual practice. That's the secret. That's how it works. This is how people are delivered and healed from depression. This is how people are delivered from anxiety disorders, OCD, all these other things. This is how people get delivered from these things the Christian way. There's deliverance in these things. I'm not saying there's not some help at times in medication or anything like that. I'm not saying that. But those things are band-aids that don't deal with the root issue. This deals with the root issue. This is the cure, not the band-aid. Do these things. Think these things. Meditate on these things. It means to reckon, to consider, to run these kinds of thoughts through your mind again and again and let them shape how you live, and do not let your mind wander off like a kid at the top of the escalator. One of the reasons that believers have so little peace in Mason City in 2025 is they simply don't think like Christians. You know, I was reading a study. Studies show that the average Christian, their content consumption is the same pattern as the pagans. They're watching the same sort of stuff on their phones and on their tablets and on their video game. They're watching the same sort of stuff. They're doing the same sort of stuff as heathen. Now, when we do that, we then feed our mind with ungodly thoughts. Now, if we continue to feed our mind with ungodly thoughts and we wonder why we don't have any peace, this remedy makes so much sense, doesn't it? Isn't this just such practical Christianity right here? Paul's saying, stop this worrying, stop this other stuff. Instead, think about these things. Make a deliberate practice of thinking about these things. Many of God's blood-bought children have no peace because their minds are slopped full of sewage. Peace and pollution don't live in the same mind. I can hear someone saying, I can't stop thinking about my mistakes, my regrets, my sin, my fears. Stop it. You can. You can stop meditating on your mistakes and instead meditate on these sort of things. Meditate on the Word of God. It can be done. You can have a heavenly mindset as a daily habit. And when you do, you'll have peace. God's peace comes God's way. Deliberately thinking heavenly thoughts. And it goes a little further. He says, the things which you've learned and received and hear and heard and saw in me, these do. So it's not just the thought life, it's the behaviors. He says, the things that you've learned, the doctrine that you've learned, the doctrine that you've seen modeled, that's what he's saying. The things I've been teaching you are the word of God and the things I've been modeling, it's do them. You've just got to do the things. And look at this wonderful promise. If you do these things, if you do what Paul has said in this passage, God's promise to you, and the peace of God will be with you. Look at that in verse 9. I'm not sure if I brought a slide for verse 9. Maybe I didn't. Yeah, I did. These things which you have learned, received, and heard, saw in me, these do, and the peace of God will be with you, is how it ends. If you're looking at your Bible, there it is. That's God's promise to you. Let me ask you a question. Do you believe this? Do you believe God's promises? Do you believe God's promise? Do you believe his peace will come his way? This is the experiential peace, the inner tranquility that any believer can have regardless of their circumstances. Any believer can have this. Doesn't matter if you're a Roman prisoner chained to a guard. Doesn't matter if you're trying to figure out how to raise kids. It doesn't matter if you're looking for work. Doesn't matter if you're dealing with a diagnosis. You can have this. You can have God's peace if you do it God's way. For the Christian, there is no peace apart from doing things God's way. God's peace with people, peace through prayer, peace by practice. We can experience God's peace when we stand firm in his truth, rejoice in him, pray with thankful hearts, think about what is good and true, and live out what we've learned from his word. If you're a believer that's been tormented with anxiety and worry, I'm going to say this as a loving pastor. I love you. But if you're tormented with anxiety and worry and you're a Christian here, you're never going to experience the gift of God's peace until you pursue it his way. It's not going to happen. All the other things are band-aids. I'm not condemning you if you've got a band-aid on right now. I want to see you get healed. If you want God's peace, you got to do it God's way. Maybe you've never experienced this peace at all because you've never trusted in Jesus Christ and his death on the cross to pay for your sins. Do it now. The Bible says that Jesus made peace by the blood of his cross. When Jesus died on the cross, his blood reconciled sinful man to a holy God. The just wrath that sin deserves was laid on Christ at the cross. He made peace by the blood of his cross. Now, anybody that trusts that is reconciled then to God. The debt of sin that we owe is paid at the cross. If we will trust in Jesus Christ, the wrath of God against sinners is no longer on you because he sees you in Christ. If you have not received Jesus Christ today as your Savior, you are still under the wrath of God. And you're going to experience his judgment. But Jesus made peace by the blood of his cross. Now that's true. If you're a Christian, you're at peace with God. That's one kind of peace. The peace we've been talking about today, though, is the inner tranquility. It's the subjective experience of peace. If you've never had that, I want to encourage you. It's for you. This promise is for you, but you've got to pursue it God's way. Father.